Okay, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to the believers that were scattered all over the place. And we believe he wrote this around AD 60, which means it's about 10 years before Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. But the persecution has already been long underway. And so the believers have scattered, and they're all over the place. And he mentions that there in the very first chapter when he says that he's writing to the strangers, or literally the sojourners, the ones that are on this pilgrimage, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they're all over the map. And he's writing this in hopes that they'll receive this letter and pass it around so that everybody can kind of get, the word, so to speak, that he's sharing with the church. Because Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and these things that he's writing are from God. And, we look at every bit of Scripture that way. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, every single bit of it. And so we don't have the option as believers to pick and choose what we want out of the Scriptures. We have to take the whole thing, every single bit, every chapter, every verse, and we have to believe that it is God-breathed. And Peter's been talking about the fact that, we should be laying aside the things that cause problems in the church and in our lives and relationships. In chapter 2, we looked at the fact he said, lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, all these things that get in the way of righteous relationships. And he went through a whole list of things and really pleading with the believers to take life seriously in the days that we're living. And of course, Peter believed that the days he was living in could have been the last days. And so here we are 2,000 years later, we're definitely in the last days. Much further along, obviously. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, what he's saying is he's kind of bringing everything he's taught up to this point and laying it out to continue his discussion. He talked about how those that were enslaved, those that had masters, remember, he said you should be showing respect to them. And of course, people have looked at this and said, man, Peter, you should have stood up for those slaves and said, get out of there and picket and protest and all the rest. But he didn't. He said, show respect. Probably the last thing people would have expected, but that's exactly what he said. Now watch what he does here, because he's taking all these thoughts of showing respect. If you're mistreated, just take it, he said. Just take it. Well, I don't have to take it. No, you don't have to take it. But if you do take it, Peter was saying, you're more godlike, because Christ took it. He didn't deserve anything, mistreatment or anything like that, abuse, but he took it. So when he starts this next chapter, he uses this word likewise, which means like everything else I've been saying. And then he says, you wives. So now he's talking to wives in a marriage. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now right there, we've seen controversy over this particular passage. Words like subjection have almost been thrown out of our culture and society. And because the word subjection literally means to arrange yourself under, that means you posture yourself under a authority. You put yourself there. So being in subjection to your own husbands, wives, is the call, is the word. And again, this term has been kind of tossed about like it doesn't really mean what it says, maybe, or maybe this is too archaic to keep this in the teaching of the word. And many times it's been thrown out. People won't, there's pastors that won't touch this passage of Scripture. They'll completely skip over this section of Scripture. Go to something else that's a little easier, a little less hot to handle, right? Because when you teach this, there's sometimes that people's, you know, their smoke starts rising right off their head, right? Subjection or submission should be a word that's in the Christian vocabulary almost like love, grace, and mercy. If you're not willing to embrace submission, then you're not walking with the Lord in intimacy. Period. And our submission to the Lord, in every single instance you'll find in Scripture, our submission to the Lord is always connected to how submissive we are to others. So some people will say, well, I don't mind submitting to the Lord, but I'm not submitting to Him. What was that book years ago? Me Obey Him? And of course, the implication is, I don't think so. Right? But this term is something that all believers need to embrace. It's not just women. It's not just in this context. But men are to be in submission. We're to be in submission in the order of things that God's given us to live in. Men are to be the leaders. You don't think it takes submission for a man to be a spiritual leader. You probably want to think again. It takes a lot of submitting to make a man into a spiritual leader, because he won't do it naturally. He'll actually let the women lead. That's the natural flow. It's okay, honey, you go ahead and do that. I'll be out in the shop. You can tell me how church was. But the woman here is going to be the focus of discussion for about six verses. This first part of this chapter. It's important that we listen to what Peter says, because this is something that requires homework. What do you mean? It means you have to practice this at home. This is where it begins. Many times this is where it ends. And listen, marriages are ending all over the place because this is not happening. It's being refused, rejected. So he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection. Notice, though, it's to your own husband. It's not to everybody's husband. Not to every man. It's to your own husband. In the relationship you're in that marriage, you are to be submissive or in subjection to him. And watch that if any obey not the word, which means if any husband is not in alignment with, in obedience to God's word, that the word would not be used. Watch what she says. Watch what Peter says to the wives. He says, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. That word conversation means loving behavior. So the man is brought up as a husband who really isn't doing a great job as a spiritual leader. In fact, he's not doing the job at all. Which is justification for a lot of women to say, well, I don't have to submit to him then, because he's not doing what he should do. He's not doing what the Lord has called him to do. He's not even in obedience to the word. And watch this now. Peter says, so you, wife, without the word, and it's not just not saying a word, it's without the word of God. Without pushing the word of God at him, he needs to be won over by your loving behavior. But this, I mean, he needs to hear the word. He does. He does need to hear it. Listen to me. Your husband needs to hear the word. All husbands do. But wives, they just don't need to hear it from you. And that's tough, right? What wife who has a husband who's not walking with the Lord, what wife hasn't dropped a CD in his lunchbox with the last teaching that Pastor Matt did. That teaching he did about spiritual leadership. Put that in there, right? A little note with some scriptures written on it that he can look up later, right? The point is, that's tempting. But Peter's saying that's not effective. And there's some reasons for this, but watch what he says. He says, while they behold your chaste conversation, loving behavior coupled with fear or respect, they will get more out of seeing you, wife, loving and behaving in such a way that's kind and really is encouraging him, even though he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And here's the big question, and men, you can answer this one just like that. Does the husband know when he's not doing a good job? Oh, yeah. Does he already know that? Yes, he does. He knows it. So when you tell him that he's not, you might think you're helping, but really you're pretty much grinding him into the ground. So the loving behavior that the wife can show will do much more, especially when it's coupled with fear or respect. Showing him respect, and the women will say, but he doesn't deserve any respect. That's exactly why you show it. You show respect because he doesn't deserve it. And again, we've got to take this whole context in the scenario of what Jesus has done for us. When did Jesus Christ show you respect? When you were doing so well? When you deserved that so much? Did he die for me? Did he die for you when you were just like doing this great job as a spiritual person? Or did he die for you while you were yet a sinner, while you were his enemy? He had enough love and respect for you to die for you in that condition. You didn't deserve it, but he showed it anyway. So it's not what you say so much, gals, and this is important. Not so much what you say. It's really what you show. It's really how you show loving behavior and respect. And this is a common thread through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, you're probably familiar with it. And in verse 33, Paul says that every husband should love his wife as his own self, and that the wife should reverence her husband. The term reverence there is generally reserved for God, for the Lord. But Paul uses it in connection because he talks through that whole chapter of Ephesians about how a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, and the wives should submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. So the reverence that a wife shows her husband, or this high level of respect, is equated with submitting to the Lord. And that just runs through scripture. Peter's just touching on the same idea that Paul was. So he says now, while they're watching you in this loving behavior that is filled with respect, even though he knows he doesn't deserve it, he says, who's adorning? This is the women. Let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or putting on apparel. And what he means is, don't let it be that only. He's not saying don't get yourself attractively adorned. He's not saying that. He's saying don't let that be the only thing you do, he says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let me add, it's a great value to God to see a woman, a wife, do that. But let me add, it's also a great value to the husband. Great value to the husband that the wife would not just be one that's on him, telling him that he's failing, but showing him love and respect and putting on this beauty within that is meek and quiet in the sense that it's gentle, it's loving. And God sees that as a very valuable thing. And again, the husband will as well. So getting through to the bonehead in marriages oftentimes, which men definitely can be boneheads sometimes, but getting through to him is best accomplished by doing exactly what you don't think he deserves. So when the Lord deals with me, and he wants me to do something and to go deeper and to go further, what does he do? Does he condemn me? No. He lovingly, gently leads me, guides me. And that's how I'm affected the most. Why? Because when the Lord speaks gently with me, even though I need to be spanked for my misbehavior or my stubbornness, when he speaks to me in loving kindness and gentleness, it breaks my heart. And that's when effect is taking over. My character is changing. I'm loving him. I don't want to hurt him. This is the same effect. When the wife is gentle, loving, it will break the man's heart much more effectively than telling him he's a failure. So he goes on. He says, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God or hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Now he's talking about, obviously, the old time, the Old Testament. The stories in the Old Testament of women in those olden days and how they were in subjection to their own husbands. Not all of them, but many of the stories we can find. Now, people will say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament, man. That's ancient history, and we need to kind of step up the times here. We need to get modern. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because this was written thousands of years after those Old Testament stories, and nothing had changed. According to God's word, it's still the same. And now, 2,000 years after Peter wrote this, we could say, oh, things are different now. But they're not. Scripturally, spiritually, things are the same. People want things to change. They want times to change. They want to remove all the things that God's word says because it doesn't align with what they want to do in life. So think about it. If our society, you know, wanted to just do what they want, they can't abide by God's word. It totally stands in the way. So we've systematically, basically removed it. We've removed the scripture from our society, moved God from schools, from courthouses, everywhere that we can think of. God's been taken out. And let me say this. This is where our country's at today. Godless. Lawless. Pathetic. You kick God out, and this is what you get. We're getting exactly what we asked for. I'm gonna push God out. Okay, here's what you get. Anarchy, chaos, confusion. This is what you're left with. So all these Old Testament stories are filled with these accounts of women that adorn themselves in this way of subjection. Wasn't a dirty word back then. And then kind of to use an example, Peter goes to probably the most radical example he can find in the scriptures. And he says in verse 6, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Now he pulls Sarah out of the mix and says, let's take Sarah for an example. And of course, if you know the story of Sarah and Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, you'll see verses 10 through 20, there's an account of Abraham experiencing a famine in the promised land, and he heads back to Egypt, taking Sarah with him. And when they go back to Egypt, Abraham knows, and I'm paraphrasing this, but Abraham knows that Pharaoh is keen on good-looking women. Sarah, from the account of Scripture, was a knockout, even when she was old. So Pharaoh, being keen on women for his harem, was always sending men out scouting the land for good-looking women, right? Kind of like a pimp. Seriously, that's what he was like. He was like, go find me some more women for my harem. I've only got like 300. I need more, right? This is who he was. So men were always scouting around, and Abraham knew that the men would eventually come around, and they would see Sarah, and they would want her to go into the harem for Pharaoh to enjoy. So Abraham tells Sarah, when the men come, tell them that I'm your brother. You're my sister. And they'll probably take you into the harem, but I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. I'll be fine. You just go into the, right? What kind of a man does that? And sure enough, the men come, and there she goes, and Abraham with her, because they think he's the brother. And Pharaoh, in that account, treats Abraham very well, gives him all kinds of gifts and stuff, you know, because, hey, you're the brother, man, here, you know. And that night, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his whole household. Struck a plague on the house. We don't know what it was, but it must have been severe, because Pharaoh drags Abraham out and says, what are you doing? What did you do to me here? Why didn't you tell me this is your wife? And he sent him away with all the stuff, and he left with Sarah unharmed, because God intervened. The message in that story that Peter's drawing from is this. Sarah obeyed her husband. That would have been a tough one. Now, I've often said this. I don't think that whole thing that happened didn't go down with a little conversation. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that Sarah didn't talk to Abraham about this. Like, let me get this straight. You dragged us out here to Egypt, and now you want me to pretend I'm your sister so that Pharaoh can have me in his harem. Is that about it? Pretty much. Now, here's the crazy thing. Peter says, now you are like her daughters. If you will also do as she did and not be afraid with any amazement. Why would you be afraid of this truth? Well, because it means that you have to put your obedient trust in a man who's an idiot. And here's the crazy thing. She did do that. She said, okay. And when this all happened and they were free to go, Abraham seems to have gotten off scot-free. Like, wow, he just got out of that whole thing. But here's the message. If Sarah had not obeyed her husband, if she would have said, you aren't worth respecting, you have no value to me, no man would do this to his wife. And if she disrespected him, it would have killed him, literally. The men would have killed Abraham right there on the spot if Sarah said, he's not my brother, he's my husband. And a jerk at that. It would have killed him, and this is the point. So we talk about this idea of respect and love for the husband here that the wife gives to him, even though he doesn't deserve it. If she doesn't give it to him, it kills him. And listen, gals, listen, this is the key. She had the power. I mean, Sarah had the juice, didn't she? All she had to say was, no, he's not my brother. And he's dead. A woman has a power that if she uses it in disrespecting her husband, she will kill him. What do you mean? You'll kill him inside. And we've talked about this many times. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. We're going to talk more about the men here in a minute, but the gals need to understand that power you wield, if you disrespect a husband that you're in a marriage with, he will be destroyed inside. Because men are wired as such, even though they don't often deserve respect, they want respect. There's not a man in a marriage that doesn't want his wife to say, "Woo, you're the man." I mean, I've seen a lot of men, but you, not one man in a marriage don't want to hear that and have the high respect of his wife. So Sarah could have destroyed him. All she had to do was disrespect him. And Peter says, but she didn't. And you can be like her. And if you're not afraid of this truth, meaning if you're not afraid to trust the Lord by obeying your husband. And the picture here is key. The Lord protected Sarah, didn't he? Even though Abraham wasn't. We call this bypassing the bozo. So people say, "Man, I'm married to bozo." Okay, but you can trust the Lord with your obedience to this one who is maybe doing things really off base. Abraham was out of order; he was out of line, but she obeyed anyway, and God took care of her. God didn't allow Pharaoh to touch her. Huh? That's the message. Trusting in the Lord by being in subjection to your husband, gals, means that God knows what you're doing and he'll protect, he'll watch over you, even if hubby is not doing his job. So don't be afraid of this truth, he says. You don't have to fear doing what God says, even though it doesn't make sense. Now, how many times is it that God says something to us, and when we sit down and think it through, it doesn't always make sense? Faith doesn't make sense, does it? We believe in a God that this world says doesn't exist. We believe in a story that this world says is a fairy tale. We believe in creation. God created all these things. The world says, no, it just came out of nowhere and evolved into what we have now. Right? We look at that and say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Right? The world looks at us and says, you guys are living in a fairy tale, like you think some God made all this. So it's not unusual that when God says something to me and you, that it sounds a little bit crazy. Like what probably Sarah was thinking, this is crazy. How could this be? But God protected her because she obeyed her husband. Now, six verses covering what the wives need to do in dealing with their husband. And there's one verse here, verse 7, that deals with the husbands, right, and how they deal with the wives. So women get six verses, and the men get one. And oftentimes people say, what in the world's up with that? Why is it that the women get six verses on how to deal with their husbands, and the men only get one verse? Well, have you ever bought a piece of machinery, and it's really complicated? you'll find that the owner's manual is much thicker than if you buy a simple piece of machinery and you have this really thin little owner's manual. Why? Because the complicated machinery takes a lot more instruction to figure it out. The women get 6 verses. Why? Because the men are complicated. And this would fly in the face of what most men would say, right? Well, no, that's the other way around, Pastor Matt. The women are complicated. Listen to me. The women are only complicated when the men are bozos. It's the responsibility of the man. And this is interesting. So the man gets this one verse. This one verse. Likewise, just in the same manner, you husbands dwell with them, your wife, according to knowledge. Dwell with them doesn't just mean hang around. It means to be at home with. So husbands, you should be at home with your wife according to knowledge. What knowledge? What you know about them. That's the idea. A husband should dwell or be at home with his wife according to what he knows about her. So the question for the men is, husbands, what do you know about your wife? What do you mean, what do I know about her? She's my wife. What is she like? What does she dislike? What does she like to hear? What does she not like to hear? How does she like to be treated? How doesn't she like to be treated? Many different avenues of knowledge that you should have about your wife. And you should be at home and making her at home with how you are treating her according to what you know about her. And then giving honor unto the wife. Honoring what she likes, what she doesn't like. Does she like to be treated that way, or does she like to be treated this way? Well, honor her with how she would like to be treated, how she'd like to be spoken to. This is a learning curve, isn't it? For us, guys, who hasn't had to learn what their wife likes and doesn't like? And then you've got to put it into practice. You got to remember. And you got to think about it. You have to put it in the. And there's not one man, there's not one husband that I've ever met that's really good at this. Most men are kind of stinky at it, right? We don't get it. I mean, and men are accused of being just kind of clueless at times. Like, right? Like, why did she act like that? When maybe it's because you said this. And so this is how she reacts. So the point is that you need to start learning. If you don't already have a good working knowledge of what your wife is like, you need to learn that. And the husbands are exhorted to do this. Now, is this talking to the same husband that isn't obeying the word? No. Nope. That instruction was for the wife to a husband who's not doing anything spiritually to lead her. This is talking to a man, a husband, who is walking with the Lord, and he's instructed on how to treat his wife. The Bible says nothing, listen, says nothing to the lost world about how to behave. It says nothing to the world. I think, well, you should treat your wife better. To a lost man. It says nothing to him. This is spoken to a man who does know the Lord. And all the instruction in the word is given to believers so that we can behave. You can't expect the world to behave, but God does put expectation on us learning how to treat each other. So we're to honor the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That simply means the one that has a physically weaker countenance. That's all it means. Doesn't mean she's weaker in her mind. Doesn't mean that she's weaker in any other way. Just physically, she is the more tender one. And as being heirs together. So partnering with her. Protecting her is the idea here. Honoring her. Something happened years ago in our culture that was a real shame to me. And that is, women decided they want to be equal with men. And people say, well, they have a right to. Here's the deal. Christianity freed women from a second-class citizenship and elevated them, as Peter is indicating here, to a role where they were elevated, lifted up. And then, lo and behold, a generation or so ago, women demanded to be equal with men, and they lowered themselves. You don't have to open my door. I'll do it myself. I don't need you to do anything for me. I'm a woman. Hear me roar. Right? Letters are coming from that one. But the point is this. She was in a place of honor. And she demanded equality and had to step off where God had said, no, honor her. Treat her with respect. Sad thing to me. And God had the best in mind for women, for wives. And so here, you know, here's this statement. Be like your heirs together, partnering with each other. And he says, you are together as heirs of the grace of life. You've been given life and grace through your relationship with God. Don't take that for granted. And he says, that your prayers be not hindered. This is fascinating to me. But prayer can be affected by how a relationship is carried out with God's people. So how a husband treats his wife will have a bearing, a huge bearing, on how his prayers are affected. And I've often told guys this, listen, you can't treat your wife like garbage and then go to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, here I am, the spiritual man. I just want to pray all these wonderful prayers now. Forget it. Your prayers are hindered. And people say, well, wait a minute now. I mean, God hears prayer. Yeah, he hears them. But have you ever been praying? You don't have to raise your hand. But have you ever been praying and you're talking to the Lord about something and he interrupts you? Because you're acting pious and spiritual in your little prayer to him, and he interrupts you and says, yeah, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. How come you think you can treat your wife like that and then come and talk to me like you're some kind of spiritual giant? Lord, didn't know the two were connected. Very connected. And the same goes for the wives. The idea here is that God has this realness to him that we have to embrace. And when you get in his presence, he is going to be real with you. And if you're not real with him, then you're going to get shaken up a bit because he's going to bring a reality to that discussion. Protecting, partnering with your wife, and don't think that it won't affect how your prayer life goes. It will. And so there it is. There's the marriage manual in a nutshell here, these first seven verses. And let me say this, if a marriage would just practice just the things that are in these verses right here, people's marriages would be hugely affected. Just these things right here. Wives submitting to their husbands, treating them with respect when they don't deserve it, loving, encouraging them even though they are blowing it, and if a husband will love and honor and know his wife and treat her with that respect as well based upon what he knows about her and honor her, right there, huge issues would be taken care of. Because a wife wants to know that she's honored in that relationship. She wants to know that she's cared about. She wants to feel secure. And I've often said this, if you want to destroy your wife, make her feel insecure or kill her. And if you want to destroy your husband, gals, just disrespect him, make him feel worthless or kill him. Those two areas. And so Peter just pretty much covers that and says, do this. And you'll find that there's huge benefits as a result. And he says, finally, verse 8, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Be nice is the idea. How would that go if just people in marriages, relationships would just be nice? Be courteous, right? Have compassion. Care about one another. And then he goes on. Now, this is more generalized to the church, but watch what he says. And not rendering evil for evil, although you could take that into the marriage relationship, right? Someone in the relationship says something that's not nice. What do you do with that? Well, I'm not saying something nice either. Peter's suggesting, no, don't do it. Don't render evil for evil or railing for railing. What if my wife does rail on me? Well, I'm going to rail back. Nope. He's not suggesting you do it. But contrary-wise, or something that goes against the grain, blessing them. Do something really drastic and bless them, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Blessing others is the calling for us. So in case you didn't catch it, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the calling for us, yes, we are to live for Jesus Christ. We're to share the gospel, share our faith. But we are called to be blessings to others. That could start, should start in your own home and then branch out from there. But being a blessing, knowing that we are called into this inheritance of receiving a blessing. So God is going to give us tremendous blessings for eternity. And so our calling here and now is to just bless others without equating what the person's worth in terms of a blessing. You ever do this? Well, I would give to them, but I don't think they deserve it. I don't know what they're going to do with that money. Right? I'm not sure. I ran into a guy the other day, and I've known the guy for years. I knew him before I was in ministry, but he's here abandoned, and he's around sometimes. I ran into him. He's not doing well. And I thought, you know what? Your mind starts working. Why isn't he doing well? What's he doing? What's he doing with his life, right? But then this conviction comes down. And all I could hear in my thoughts, and I believe it was from the Lord, I believe the Holy Spirit was saying, why are you measuring him up? And my immediate response was, well, Lord, if I'm going to help this guy out or something, I need to know. He's not just going to go do something dumb with this. What do you suppose the Lord's response was to that? I'll tell you what it was. It's none of your business. Either help him or don't. But don't measure him and judge him. Okay. And before I could, and this all happened like this, by the way. It wasn't like this long, slow motion. Right? Like, what, Lord? Like I'm pausing in the middle. Just boom, 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 just like that. And before I knew it, I had $200 out and I gave it to him. And I said, God bless you, man. And I prayed for him, and I left. And let me just say this. That's the calling. That's the blessing people. That's the calling. Bless people, be blessing to others. You're going to get a blessing. You know, I thought about, well, you know, what's he going to do with that money? Who cares? You blessed him. And that's all God wanted you to do. So move on, right? Go enjoy the rest of your day. You know what I'm saying? We can kind of maneuver ourselves into a place where we just don't bless anybody because nobody deserves it. So he says this, and I love this verse, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." If you want to enjoy life, quit talking trash. You want to enjoy your life and have good days? Quit speaking stuff with your mouth that hurts people, that tears people down. You know, kind of like I was starting to do in my head with this guy. Starting to size him up and measure things. Oh, yeah, he's not going to do anything good with that. If you want to enjoy life, see good days. Quit speaking. Quit judging. And let him eschew evil. That means telling evil to shoot. That's the way I remember that. Eschew evil. Tell him to shoot. When things come at you that want to pull you into the evil arena, eschew it, right? Send it packing, in other words. And then just do good. See, that's the example. That's what happened to me. Like, quit seeking some reason here to bless this guy and just bless him. Just do something good. And then let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. Pursuing the right things is how you get the right things, folks. You go after it and you get it. Now, this is true in any scenario, and I know this from experience, you do too probably, but I have oftentimes pursued something and got exactly what I pursued. When looking for it, and I found it, and then I complained about it. My life's a wreck now. My life's ruined. It's in tatters now. Well, you went looking for it, and you found it. That's the way it is. You know, you go look for things. But if you're going to seek peace, if you're going to shoo evil away, if you're going to do good, then your life is going to be rich. It's going to be sweet. There's going to be a sweetness. Quit going after the stuff that ruins you. People say, well, it's not that easy. It's that easy. Shoo evil away. Gravitate towards good. People say, I don't know why I'm stuck in this thing. I got all wrapped up in it. I'll tell you now, I know this game because I played it for years. You went looking for it. You didn't just, I don't know how I got tangled up in this huge mess. I know how. It's not like you fell into a pit. You walked quite a ways, determined to get there. And then you get there, and you get all tangled up, and then you're looking for justification for why you're there. This is the way we are, oftentimes. And this could be in any number of things that are going wrong in people's lives. And he says this now, remember that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're a believer and you've done evil, God's never going to have anything to do with you again. But I will say this. When you're doing evil, his face is against you. In other words, when someone that knows the Lord's doing something evil or wrong, God's not smiling going, oh, that's really awesome. He's not. He's not for you in that. He's not for you in that activity. And some people want the Lord to just kind of allow things to be, but he won't, right? If you are into righteousness, seeking peace, seeking those things that God wants, then his eyes are over you and his ears are open to what you want to say and what you're asking for. If you ask the Lord for help, he will always come and answer that prayer. He says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? What is going to come and get you if you're seeking good? And again, ties into what he said before. If you seek evil, you'll find it. If you seek good and peace and righteousness, you'll find it. You're not going to seek good and find evil. But on the other hand, you're not going to seek evil and find good. It says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now that's a tough verse. If you go through suffering because you're living for Jesus Christ, it's tough sometimes, isn't it? In this world, it's going to get harder, folks. I just need to say that. In time to come, it's going to be very difficult to say you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Some parts of the world, it already is. In this country, it's getting more and more pressing, isn't it? Who's not thinking about what they're saying these days? If you don't say the right thing, people are coming hard against people who don't agree with them. Have you noticed? And that's going to be a reality. So if you suffer because you're living for Christ, happy are you. And it doesn't mean, yay, I got the tar beat out of me because I'm a Christian. But remember the disciples, at one point, they did get the tar beat out of them. And they came back to the others and they were rejoicing because they suffered for what they believed in Jesus Christ about. And they were happy. Yeah, okay, that was worthwhile. In other words, that was something that if you're going to suffer, I mean, you might as well suffer for Jesus, right? And he says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. This is a good word for us today. Don't be afraid of the terror that's out there. We don't cower because of things going on in this world. We know the creator of the universe, amen? And he's able to protect us. But here's the thing. He says now, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Means to separate the Lord in your hearts to the place of authority and superiority and worship. Sanctify the Lord. Separate him unto the highest place in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To every man an answer. That's the verse that came from. To every man an answer. So we are to be ready. And this doesn't just mean guys in ministry or people that went to seminary school or whatever. It means every believer. This is speaking to the body of Christ for all of us. Any believer should be ready to give an answer for why he has hope in Christ. So if someone asks, you should be ready. You should be able to give the answer. I think, though, the key here is what he says in that previous verse, to sanctify the Lord your God, to put him in that place, to separate God as the supreme, the elite, the one that you worship, the only one. And if you do that, then you'll be ready to give an answer. If you don't do that, then maybe you're not ready to give an answer when somebody asks. This isn't just about doctrinal knowledge or theological understanding. This is about personal hope that you have in Christ. Every believer should be able to say, you know, I have hope in Jesus because he saved me. I was a wretched sinner and he forgave my sin. Are you kidding? That's why I have hope. I'm going to heaven one day. And everybody should be able to just, boom, put that right out there as soon as anybody would ask. And he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. See, Peter says, don't be surprised when people talk trash about you because you're a believer. It's going to happen. It's happened throughout my life. I don't know about you, but people just look at you like you're different. And some people just talk about you like you're crazy, right? Or you're closed-minded, right? You don't have a grasp on reality or whatever it might be. But you and me need to live our lives in such a way that when someone says something about you, falsely accuses, says something evil about you, that ultimately it comes back around and they're ashamed because your lifestyle, your behavior, the way you handled it will bring them to a place of shame because you treated them with kindness. You didn't change your behavior because they changed theirs. You didn't act like them because they did this certain thing to you. You kept on doing what God has called you to do. For, he says in verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, I think we'd all agree with that, right? If you're going to suffer, I mean, may it be because you did something good, not because you did something evil. So he says, for Christ, verse 18, hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So Jesus can relate to you when you suffer for doing good, because Jesus suffered, and he paid for the sins. He was the just, and we were the unjust, and he gave us salvation through his own suffering, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Jesus was killed in the sense that his body was destroyed. They killed him. But he didn't die, really. His body perished, right? But he never died. Don't get the idea that Jesus somehow died and then he had to be quickened by the Spirit. He and the Spirit and the Father are one. So, yes, his body was resurrected, right? And that was done by the Spirit of God. But his spirit, Jesus, the essence of who he was, he never died. His body rose, but he was always there. But it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is a confusing verse for some, and I need to take just a minute to kind of put some emphasis on this particular verse or two here that comes up. So what does it mean that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? Now, some have taken this without real justification and said that Jesus went to Hades when he died. And when he was in the tomb, he left and went and preached to those in Hades. This is where the Catholic Church has developed this idea of purgatory, which is a false theological understanding. What they're saying is, what they derive from this is that Jesus goes into Hades and preaches to those that have already died and is basically offering them another chance. But the Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a chance after you leave this life. You're done. You've set your destination when you leave. That's why we say don't leave here without Jesus. Because you'll be setting your destination. So what does it mean then that he went and preached? Well, look at the context. Remember, I've always said this. Context is everything. Follow the context. So he says, which sometime were disobedient, these same ones that he's talking about, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Ah, the context. When were these that were lost preached to? It's not that Jesus went and preached to them, but the Spirit, the same Spirit that preached to you, right? I mean, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to this earth, right? But in the days of Noah, and we need to take a glance at 2 Peter chapter 2 just for a second, because 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, watch what it says. So he says, for if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and, verse 5, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, watch this, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What he's saying is that the Spirit has always been the preacher. And who was the preacher in the days of the flood? Peter just told us. Noah was. He was a preacher of righteousness. So what he's saying is that in the old times, the Spirit of God had preached to all those people. Noah was building that ark for 120 years. And he was preaching the whole time. Unfortunately, his own family were the only ones that were listening. But this is what he's talking about. They were hearing all those things, wherein though when it all came down, only eight souls were saved by water. Watch what he says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That baptism that he's talking about is not in water. That's why he emphasizes not putting away the filth of the flesh, not washing your body in water, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about. And that baptism is the baptism that saves. You're not baptized by being dunked in water, folks. Can't just take somebody and say, okay, push you under and make sure you stay down long enough to make all those sins get washed away. That's not what saves a person. But the baptism of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God doesn't enter you, then you're not saved. So this is what he's talking about. When Jesus paid for our sin, Peter's simply saying, this is just like in the days of Noah or any other time when man lived on this earth, God made sure that the Spirit was preaching to those souls. And he always will. When the church is removed from this earth, God will make sure that there's preachers here. And who are the preachers when the church is gone? The Jews. The Jews will be the preachers. There's always a presence of the Spirit on the earth. And so he says that's how it works, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the same resurrection that we've embraced and are saved by. And he says, who is now gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's our Jesus, right? Power to save, power to immerse us in spiritual reality that we never knew before, to bring us to a new life that we never had before. And this is the one who now is seated at the right hand of God. And of course, the writer of Hebrews says, what's he doing? What is Jesus Christ doing right now? Well, this is the awesome part. The writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for you. So we have Jesus praying for us all the time. So when you're in need, he's praying for you. When you're hurting, he's praying for you. When you're in trouble, he's praying for you. Is Jesus' prayer, is it powerful? Oh, yeah. I mean, who else would want praying for you? I mean, if Jesus says, yeah, I'll cover that prayer. Okay, I'm good. Right? What else do I need? He's the one that has all this power and authority. And if he's ever living to intercede for me, then I'm covered in that sense. And all I need to do is thank him for it. See, lots of stuff to think through. But the idea here is that when we start to realize that our life is truly in the hands of our Savior, we can trust that everything that is going to come to pass, everything that's going to happen, we have full assurance of where we're going and what's going to come of us. I don't have to worry about that. People say, what's going to happen next in this world? Who knows? I mean, this is getting bizarre, right? The more bizarre it gets, the closer I think we are, you know? I mean, I'm just honestly waiting for that second when you hear, come up here, and we're gone. Wouldn't that be awesome? How about tonight? That would be great, wouldn't it? Just like right now, Lord, just take it. Can you imagine the incredible rush that's going to be when Jesus calls us home and this is over? I'll tell you, I do believe that the Bible indicates that the world will get further and further away from truth and godliness. And the more that happens, the more this place will not feel like home to us. And I'm telling you, I already feel like a stranger, right? An alien. I feel like I don't belong here anymore. But God knows the timing. And boy, when we get into the book of Revelation, that's going to be eye-opening. What a time to look forward to. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us the ability to know truth. By your Spirit, you've opened our eyes of understanding. Lord, by your Spirit, you convict us. You show us where we're at. You deal with us in a perfect way. And Lord, even as we have received salvation through just believing in you, that you died for our sin, that you rose again, that we know that anyone who would call upon you and ask for forgiveness of sin, you will save them. And I pray tonight, God, that there would be those that are watching perhaps, just sitting back, maybe taking this in, not banking on the fact that perhaps their heart would be stirred, that you would reach into that heart. And Lord, you would urge them and prompt them and draw them, and that they would turn their life over to you. That perhaps some, even tonight, would say, God, forgive me. And I want Jesus to be my Lord. So simple, so easy, and yet so much stands against it these days. We pray that you would just do that, God. In these last days, would you save many? Use us to share truth. Use us to speak the scriptures and pray for people and be that light and be that kind one and be that one that blesses so others can see there is a reality to what we say and that you are that reality for us. So we pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.